Let us pray. O Holy Spirit, work among us and within us that we may hear your truth, that you would use the words I offer and transform them for your purposes. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. How do you describe the indescribable? How do you talk about the taste of your very favorite ice cream? What can you say about that spark of insight that impacts the rest of your research? How do you recall that singular moment when you received notice that you were admitted into the graduate school of your choice? Or what can you say about all that is communicated when you hold your partner's hand? Despite the fact that there are over 170,000 words currently used in the English language, sometimes it doesn't seem like it's enough to describe the indescribable. John, who wrote Revelation, the last book of the Bible, writes of his visions of the end times. The vision presented in our reading for today is of a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. How do you talk about that? John wrote of angels speaking to him and a spirit carrying him to a high mountain. And from that mountain, John saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven and from God. If you close your eyes and try to imagine it, what do you see coming down out of heaven? It's really too mysterious to even picture. John speaks of the city as a bride, as a radiant jewel. There are gates and foundations with the names of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. The city is of pure gold, bejeweled with sapphires, emeralds, and pearls. The whole city is aglow with God, with the glory of God. No need for light from a lamp. No need for sun or moon. Kings and peoples will be there, bringing glory, and nothing unclean will enter it. The angel then showed John the river of water of life and the tree of life, both which produced an abundance of good. And there in the midst of it all is the throne of God and of the Lamb, surrounded by worshipers. Do all these words, does all this description help you to picture this scene? The light, the gold, the jewels, the worship, the throne of God? When I try to visualize it, it's hard for me to imagine so much splendor, so much glory. I think that's exactly the point. It's supposed to blow our minds. John is not the first to speak of a new Jerusalem. The prophet Ezekiel, some 600 years earlier, wrote of his vision of the restoration after the exile. Ezekiel's vision also takes place on a high mountain with an angelic figure as a guide. And likewise, God's glory would be marvelously abundant, radiating to all. John follows the pattern that Ezekiel set, yet with one key difference. Ezekiel focuses on the restoration of the temple in all its beauty and grandeur. The temple is to provide some definition of what is sacred and what is common or profane. And so Ezekiel describes the walls that will be used to keep things distinct, one from the other. By contrast, in Revelation, John claims that the New Jerusalem, there will be no temple. He said, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. God is directly present to all throughout the city. The gates are open. Everyone has access to God, and God is present to all. John then goes further in this vision. The worshipers around the throne of God will see God's face, and God's name will be on their foreheads. The people will see God's face. Indescribable. Remember Moses? Moses talked to God on the mountain and then asked to see God's glory. While the Lord promised kindness and mercy, the Lord told Moses, "But you cannot see my face, because no one can see my face and live." Remember Paul? In speaking of what will pass away when completeness comes, he wrote, "For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then shall I know fully, even as I have been fully known." In the final vision of the final book of the Bible, here humanity sees God face to face. Finally, we stand in the presence of the Holy One, surrounded by God's glory. Here, John is anticipating the fulfillment of our deepest longing, the gift of seeing God's face, living in God's presence, and thriving in God's presence. Can you imagine that? Well, here at Duke Chapel, we don't have to do too much imagining because we've seen it. Now, it's not that we want to boast about it too much, but we see God's face every Sunday in worship. And you can see it right now in the main stained glass window behind me. In that window, there are 15 figures. Jesus is in the red, in the center of the top row. He's surrounded by disciples, and up below them, on the lowest row, are prophets. And you probably remember that there are 12 disciples, and with five prophets on the lowest row, that means that Jesus in this window is surrounded only by 9 disciples. So there's 3 missing from that window. But I assure you, those disciples are still here among us and in the windows. But I'm not going to tell you where. You'll just have to stay after worship one Sunday for a docent-led tour so you can find that answer. But look to Jesus here in this stained glass window. And then above Jesus, in the center, there's a round stained glass, and that is the face of God. Well, at least how that particular piece of stained glass is named. Is it good that it's far enough away from us that we really can't see all those details of that particular stained glass? Maybe. But you are more than welcome to bring binoculars next Sunday and check it out. Even with the beauty of the stained glass and the woodwork and the soaring arches of this chapel, which are all designed to overwhelm us, we know these beauties pale in comparison to the vision that John describes. At the end, there is not some place or event. There is God, fully, completely present to us, as we are present to God. What a promise. What a hope. John also sees that God's name will be on the foreheads of the worshipers. We will be claimed and marked as God's own. No longer will the servants of God wonder if they are good enough, if their sins are forgiven enough, if their devotion is pure enough. God's mark will be on us. How we are marked does identify us. Father Greg Boyle of Home Boy Industries in Los Angeles, which is a major gang rehabilitation center directed and founded by Boyle. Father Boyle tells the story of one young man starting the long process of rebuilding his life. Boyle says, Frank is 2 days out of prison, and he wanders into my office, and he's sitting in front of me, and tattooed on his forehead, like a banner, like a billboard, filling his whole forehead, is an obscenity. And Frank said to me, you know, I'm having a hard time finding a job. And I said to Frank, maybe we can put our heads together and figure that out. Homeboy Industries now runs one of the country's largest tattoo removal programs. John's vision in Revelation assures us that we will be cleansed of past mistakes, but we will also be marked as God's own. We need this vision in Revelation. We are in Eastertide, the 50 days between Easter and Pentecost. This year, the lectionary gives us 6 passages from Revelation to consider. This is the few times, the very few times, that we can consider the book of Revelation in the 3-year cycle of readings. Being the Easter season, these are all the hopeful passages, not the battles and beasts. We need the visions of God's glory and of the lordship of Christ. We need the promise that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, that death will be no more, mourning and crying and pain will be no more. At Easter, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus with glad and grateful hearts. Since then, we've heard news reports. We have seen injustice. Familiar pains have returned. For these 50 days, and indeed every Sunday, again and again, we need to hear God's promises and be filled with hope. We need the truth that Jesus is Lord of all, now and forever. We need the promise that we will see God face to face. One of the dangers, perhaps, of this glorious vision that John provides may be too much comfort. Does this vision of ultimate triumph, ultimate glory, mean that we can just wait for it? Does this hope invite us to sit down, relax, and wait? I imagine us sitting at a bus stop, waiting for our turn to get onto the bus headed to glory. And as you do when you're sitting at a bus stop, you look down the road to see what's coming. And you might say to no one in particular, oh, there's a bus. Oh, that one's for Esmeralda. Okay. Oh, there's another bus behind it. Oh, that one's for Murgatroyd. Hey, wait, that's an air-conditioned bus. How did he rate? Oh, here comes another one. Oh, that one's for George. What? That feels a little close to me. My father said that if I had been born a boy, my name would be George. George Gregg, that's a lot of G's. I don't know if he was really teasing or not. Even if the bus stop is one of those nice ones with a bench and a roof and 3 sides of glass, I think it would be impossible to ignore what was happening around us while we waited. Wouldn't we still hear the gunshots in Buffalo of an absolutely heinous, hate-filled crime? And wouldn't we still see the ambulances driving up to a Taiwanese church in California? And how could we miss the buildings crumbling on citizens in the Ukraine? And if these did not get our attention, my hunch is the Holy Spirit would remind us of an ancient prayer in which we ask that God's will be done on earth as in heaven. The vision of what God desires for us, of what God will ultimately bring for us, makes the sounds and sights of our troubled world all the more obvious and all the more painful. War, violence, oppression, and sin in all its forms is so far removed from what God wants for us that we cannot ignore it. And some would claim that the greatest sin of all is to grow accustomed to it. Jürgen Moltmann writes, "I have always thought that the worst sins of all are to get accustomed to injustice and misery." He warns of being paralyzed by a chilly apathy. Hope, he asserts, is the antidote to this apathy. He writes, "Our true hope is life awakened and sustained and finally fulfilled by the great divine mystery which is above us and around us and nearer to us than we are to ourselves. We are called to this hope, and the call often sounds like a command to resist death and the powers of death, a command to love life and cherish it, every life, the life we share, the whole of life." The hope and promise given by John's vision is a gift. According to one commentator, the gift becomes an assignment. If this vision is where the world, under the sovereign grace of God, is finally going, then every thought, move, deed in some other direction is out of step with this reality and is ultimately wasted. Revelation does not attempt to answer speculative questions about the future. It is offered as an orientation for our life in the present. May we hold on to the hope and promise of seeing God face to face, and may all our words and deeds point to that hope. Divine promises are sure. We will see God face to face. Thanks be to God. Amen.